How many of you had never heard that song before? Hands up. About half. Amazed that a king would reach down to a slave. Such love. Cannot understand. Well, we never will we? Eternally. Never will we understand the fact that all of his holiness and his august presence will be there with him and like him for all eternity. Fabulous words. I wonder if you would turn with me, please, tonight to Paul's little epistle to Titus. Purpose looking with you on the two Sunday nights, Wednesday night in between, from this lovely little epistle, Titus chapter 1. Fairly short chapters, but they're certainly chock full of wonderful things that we need to know and need to learn and practice. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are left undone, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Can he be blameless? A husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop or an elder must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good things, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, in teaching as he hath been taught. He adds the little words there, for that's the sense, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Here's their motivation for, again, filthy lucre's sake, love of money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and this witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men but that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know not God, that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate or void of judgment. No less an authority than Martin Luther said, and I better read it rather than try to quote it, jotted it in the margin of my Bible, concerning this little, wonderful little epistle of Paul to Titus. This is a short epistle, but it contains, said Martin Luther, such a quintessence of Christian doctrine, and is composed in such a masterly manner that it contains all that is needful for Christian knowledge and life. And we have to say amen. Having studied this little book, little letter to what our brother Martin Luther, along with the Lord, said. I think we're all aware that there are three pastoral epistles. First and Second Timothy have immediately preceded this, and now Paul's letter to Titus. They were younger men, but men of maturity and men that Paul trusted. And if the Apostle Paul trusted you, then let's just be safe to say that you're a person deserving of trust. Under their particular regime and their laws, youth was anything under 40. The majority of us this evening, the majority of us are no longer youthful. That's the criteria. You remember that Paul talked to Timothy and he told him, he said, don't let anyone despise or look down on your youth. Chances are Timothy was somewhat under 40. Most scholars are convinced in his middle 30s or so. Well, Titus is not necessarily considered one who is youthful, so maybe he was a man over 40, regardless of his age. He was a person of some maturity because the apostle had left him in a very difficult place with a very difficult task to do. If 1st and 2nd Timothy deal with soundness of doctrine, then Titus must deal with soundness of behavior. That's what will lie before us in this next week. Probably a key phrase, really, is found in the very, very first verse that we've read tonight, the truth which is after godliness. After all, if loose doctrine leads to loose living, then sound doctrine should lead to sound living. Sometimes we think of doctrine as being an intellectual exercise, and we think then of daily living as being very practical, but they're wonderfully intertwined, aren't they? If we're convinced of the apostles' doctrines and the teachings of the Lord Jesus, then it better, I was almost about to say it must, but it better make a difference then in our daily lives. Titus 1 through 3, three chapters that lie before us, deal first with godliness in church order. Chapter 2 deals with godliness in our lives, and a very necessary chapter in chapter 3, godliness in the world. While we're in the world, we're not to be of it, but while we're in the world, we're to make a difference. In it, not of it, but different. Titus was a trustworthy Greek. He was somebody that the apostle, as a Gentile, the apostle Paul, who was a Jew of the Jews, placed great faith in and great trust in. He was what some call an apostolic legate or a lieutenant. There are many different synonyms that we could use. But first, the apostle had used him in Corinth, and now he's using him in Crete. And he has sent him there for the specific purpose of completing unfinished business. There were tasks that had not been done, and it was time for them to be done, and so the apostle sends his son in the faith, Titus. Most scholars believe that this book was written between 1st and 2nd Timothy, but probably closer to 1st Timothy. And if you'd read the two, you would see more parallels with Titus and 1st Timothy than chances are you would find between Titus and 2nd Timothy. And so even though chronologically as our Bible's arranged, it follows both of those epistles. It was probably written near the same time as 1st Timothy, written around A.D. 64 to 66, somewhere in the middle A.D. 60s. More than likely from Macedonia. Now, immediately the Apostle Paul introduces himself as the author of the letter, and he uses two phrases to describe himself, and they're very different phrases, at least most people would think. First of all, he calls himself a servant of God, and then he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle being a chosen sent one. Now, which of the two, you may have your opinion, but which of the two do you think thrilled the Apostle Paul more? I have a feeling it was the first one. For no matter what else he was a servant of the Most High God. I found it very interesting and also encouraging, somewhat confirming, what our brother Billy mentioned from Warren Wiersbe that he had just heard or read this week. And indeed, that is the truth. If we are to be ambassadors for Christ, we are to be the living spokespersons, aren't we, for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know what it connotes to you, but I'll tell you, to me, to be a servant, a bond servant, a slave, is not something that the world, or at least that I would ever consider in the world, that we would think was a high title. After all, a servant, a bond servant especially, one whose services have been outright purchased, and that's a person who lives for the beck and call of the master. We are not our own, says Paul. We've been bought at a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are, after all, His. They're not our own. So he was a servant of God, and, of course, a chosen one, a sent one, by Jesus Christ, sent to God's elect. And here's the reason. It was according to the faith and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. In the first two verses, I want to look at three things that were the centerpiece, the cornerstone, if you will, of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Certainly, they also were of the ministry of Peter and many others. May I also say that they have to be the cornerstone of the ministry of people that God sends today. First of all, evangelism. He preached, pointing people to the faith. Evangelism. Marvelous thing to hear about God moving today in parts of the world in the gospel. In this Western Hemisphere, so highly favored and so highly responsible, seems as if we sometimes get discouraged because God doesn't appear to be working. Is it God's fault? Well, of course not. Is it our fault? Maybe at times, yes. But chances are it's simply because Satan, who is bringing into the human mind so many distractions, is winning the game right now. He's winning the game. And people don't want to have their consciences touched by the Holy Spirit. They don't want to be reproved of their sin. They do not want to repent from their sin. They do not want the lifestyle, quote unquote, of rigid intolerance that the world has painted the Christian to be. And so few today we realize are being saved relative to the overall numbers of the world. No, but the apostle never, and by the way, mind you, it was a difficult age in which he preached. There were many, many enemies of the cross then too, but it never stopped him from preaching the gospel. He would go to Philippi, and he'd be cast into prison with Silas, and we know that story very well. And lo and behold, where do we find him next? He not only preaches the gospel in Philippi, but he goes right on to Thessalonica, and he preaches the gospel there. And he moved on into Berea, and there were people that followed him there from Thessalonica who hated him without cause, and he had to escape. What was he found doing next? Preaching the gospel. He was never deterred from the evangelism. He preached, pointing people to the faith. Secondly, though, education. Evangelism and education. The acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Education. The Apostle Paul never stopped teaching the Apostles' doctrine. In fact, God put upon him a number of wonderful revelations, gave them to him and entrusted him with them to then disseminate to the Gentile world who was coming to Christ. So education was a critical part of the teachings and of the ministry of Paul. He loved to educate people. Do you remember concerning in 1 Thessalonians 4, the wonderful clear teachings of the gospel? He said this, I would not have you to be untaught. King James says ignorant. The word is untaught or unlearned, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. We find that phrase in several parts of his letters. He didn't want untrained, untaught Christians. He wanted to encourage one another, encourage them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Education was a critical cornerstone in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And finally, in verse 2, there is the expectation that he preached. In the hope, he says, of eternal life. It's not a wish. It's not a dream that we would only dare to dream might come true. This hope is a certain expectancy of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that expectation that he gave to one church after another that was undergoing intense persecution was not something to just artificially prop them up like a store mannequin. He gave it to them in reality, that as sure as they were living it, they would one day be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. And this life was only a precursor. Might be a negative one. There might be suffering. But it was only a precursor, no matter how long you live, to the life which is eternal expectation. Godliness is an interesting phrase. I don't know about you, but even this afternoon I was sitting there thinking to myself, how can we ever take this phrase upon our lips? Godliness. How can human beings dare to try with the help of the Lord to be godly, to be godlike? An interesting thing. But nonetheless, truth grasped in the soul is truth lived out in the life. So if there's not much godliness about us, then maybe we haven't gone in like we ought to have to get godliness into our lives. It says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, or in literal terms, before the times of the ages. We know that there were seven dispensations of the history of mankind on earth. It all began with the dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden. There was the dispensation of human conscience when sin entered the world. And for the first time, Adam and Eve recognized their nakedness and went out and got animal skins to cover themselves after the fig leaves and the like. Tried to hide from God. Dispensation of conscience. The dispensation of human government. And then promise, the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17. The dispensation of law. Sixthly, the dispensation, the historical time frame of grace in which you and I find ourselves. Since around AD 30, mankind has been given the unparalleled opportunity of grace, undeserved, unmerited favor. Are you not thankful this evening that we have been raised, born in and raised in a dispensation of grace? Thank God for it. The unique dispensation amongst all of the seven, only dispensation number 6, finds the Jew and the Gentile alike. For the first 4, 5, Jew and Gentile were separated, as they will be in the 7th dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ. But in this dispensation, Paul says, as he concludes, mankind under sin in Romans chapter 3, Jew and Gentile alike, all under sin. Before the times of the ages, this promise of life was given after the ruin of sin had entered the human race, but man was not left under the death sentence. The divine deliverer was promised, and he came in the person of his Son. I say it with all guardedness tonight. Hear me out before you start whistling or shouting. If you and I were God, and we had created Adam and then formed Eve from Adam, what would you have done had sin entered into the world? By our human reckoning, since God was absolutely, utterly able to do so, would we not have said, okay, the first experiment failed, but let's destroy them and start all over again? That wasn't God's way. He had a plan down from the ages to redeem mankind back to himself in the greatest love story that the world will ever hear. The times of the ages, the promise, mankind not left under the sentence of death. Yeah, verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This was the wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul was given by God and took gladly upon himself to do, to manifest his word through preaching. It had been placed within him by the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, he says in verse 4, mine own son after the common faith. Titus was a believer in the Lord Jesus who had been led to that status through the ministries of the Apostle Paul. So his salutation is very normal for Pauline epistles, grace, mercy, and peace, but not at all normal, actually, in the world in which we live. Grace and mercy, those twin truths so perfectly intertwined and yet so tremendously opposite. Grace, as we mentioned before, getting which we don't deserve. Mercy, thank God, not getting what we do deserve, as our brother Happy pointed out this morning. And thank God for the peace that comes and that reigns in the hearts of the people that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I say oftentimes with families, I suppose most of my times that I'm away from home, I stay with families. And it always thrills me, especially in the most humble of surroundings. I stay with people whose entire home could easily fit into just a portion of the room in which we meet. And yet reigning within those four walls, a family that the world's standards would say they don't have a whole lot, is a peace that the billionaires cannot buy, reigns within those walls. And I thank God for it. It's a testimonial to the grace and the mercy and the harmony of body, soul, and spirit that they have come to appreciate in the person of Christ. And the Apostle Paul commends this to Titus. He says, I left you in Crete, verse 5, that you should set in order things that are left undone. And here is his first appointment, to ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, we're all familiar from our readings, both in Titus and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, concerning the requirements of church leadership. I don't necessarily want to go in detail through them this evening, other than to say this, that concerning church order, there is a definite order that God has established, definite order. Now, the Apostle Paul had to leave Crete. He had to leave it with unfinished business. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle, talking to Timothy, simply asked him to recognize those that are already doing the work. Here, Titus had a much more difficult task. He had to actually ordain. The word is otherwise translated appoint. He had to appoint elders, not just in one church. Timothy was in Ephesus, one church, but in several churches on the island of Crete. Titus had a daunting task in front of him, a tremendously difficult task. And so the Apostle Paul evidently had amazing faith in him. There is godly order and organization within the local church. These are to be mature people, heavily involved in a spiritual exercise, people above reproach, faithful in their marriage and in their homes, and people of self-control, not self-willed, not of a bad temper, not self-indulgent, not quarrelsome, and certainly not covetous. Rather, verse number 8 tells us that they are to be lovers of hospitality, warm people, a lover of good things. The King James says good men. Your margin may say things, and that's actually accurate. A lover of good things, or all things good. Sober, vigilant is the word. Fair, self-controlled, and with godly, holy lives. Here's the reason why. They had to be completely convinced of sound doctrine and conversant in it because Judaizing teachers had come in. A very similar lament in the letters that Paul writes to various churches. These half-taught people have come in. They seek a following. They teach a portion of the apostles' doctrine, perhaps. They teach a portion of the gospel, if we're to be very lenient with them tonight. But then these Judaizing teachers also taught that to continue or to maintain your Christianity, you had to submit yourselves as Gentiles to the ordinances of the law that were never theirs to live under in the first place. And so the Apostle Paul says this, verse number 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially, and here are the Jews, they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They teach things that they ought not, and here's their motivation. Their motivation is for love of money. In verse 12, he says, they need a sharp rebuke, one of their own. A prophet of their own said that they are always liars and lazy and apathetic and easily led. That's the word for slow bellies, which we don't use anymore, a fairly archaic English word in the King James. It literally means easily led about. Now, my brethren, I don't know what this means to you, but I'll tell you that to me, it simply means this. There is a desperate, crying need in the church today for people who know the Word of God and who take it upon themselves to teach it, simply put. There's an amazing need for evangelism. We're all to be evangelists, but there are those gifted in evangelism. We need to see souls saved. There are souls around us every day that die. They die without Christ. And I hope we put ourselves out to evangelize people in the world. There's also a great need for teaching. It may take the form of Bible study, public Bible study. It may take the form of a simple word of encouragement or teaching, instruction, challenge to somebody that's maybe younger in the faith or coming along and developing in the things of God. Whatever form it takes, may we be teachers of all things good. I found it also interesting, Paul Beverly is a very dear friend of ours. We lived 12 miles apart for about 10 years. And so I was often with Paul and Carol and their family. And I found that rather remarkable when he mentioned that young people were teaching. And who would have ever thought that the time would come in Russia that Russian nationals would lead a conference with hours of ministry. Isn't that a thrilling thing just to hear? Wonderful thing in this. And in the midst of all of this that we hear going on around us in the world today, we think, but look at how much we've been taught. How much do you think the average Christian really knows? We're spoiled in the assemblies. I'm utterly convinced of it. We're very spoiled in the assemblies. I have quite a good friend, Dr. Lehman Strauss. Some of you may have some of his books. He technically doesn't have a home church, quote unquote. He is an itinerant preacher, many years a Baptist minister, giant of the word. It's been my privilege on 3 or 4 occasions to spend time with Dr. Strauss and to be able to listen to him and also to be able to work with him and to be able to speak on the same platform with him. He said something to me one time that was quite interesting. He said, you know, Alan, I have to teach totally differently when I get to certain churches. He said, I go into certain very, very fundamental, sound Christian churches that are not assemblies. He said, I actually have to take about a third of my message and leave it on the back burner. And I said, why? He said, because they haven't the experience to accept it. They honestly don't know. He said, there's nothing that's more exhilarating for me than to come to an assembly because I know that everything I give them, they will have the mental and the spiritual aptitude to receive. He said, you have a legacy and a heritage in the assemblies that no one else in my travels, meaning his travels, can even hope to come up to as far as the general Christian population within the local churches. But how taught are we when it's all said and done? Do we ever stop learning? Isn't it a sad day that goes by, just in life in general, when we don't learn something? What a boring, wasted day it is if we just spend a day and never learn one thing. Now, says the apostle, there's a huge need, a tremendous need, for people convinced of the Word of God, convicted of it, concerned with it, sound doctrine, to be able to teach it, and to pass on the legacy to the next generation. Now in verse 11, as he talks about these half-teachers, these people that are teaching false doctrines, and he says their mouths must be stopped. They need this sharp rebuke. I want us to understand that the old nature is not changed by conversion. That's another thing I wish would have happened. Seems to me that it would have been easy for God, the moment of our conversion, not only to implant his nature, the new nature within us, but also to take from me the old nature. Oh, that tug of war that's played. Constant battle. One nature against the other. The other day it came to me that it's one of the reasons why I'm so looking forward to heaven. This age is not heaven. This age sometimes is anything but heaven. But when we get to heaven, we'll have that new body, and thank God we'll have a new glorified mind that is fashioned as his mind is. And so we'll not be plagued with sin. It's one of the great things that will make heaven exactly heaven itself. We won't be plagued with sin. We won't be plagued with the thoughts that maybe even have come into your mind as we've been sitting here tonight. And mine too. We won't be bothered by these things. There won't be the temptations anymore. We'll be living in a celestial bliss where the presence of sin is notably absent. What a wonderful thing. Well, these people needed a sharp rebuke. Titus was being left with some people who were not strong of character. They were not strong of character. Interesting thing. Now, I've flown over Crete several times. Never been to the island. Kind of would like to go sometime, but never been there. I understand that there are still some assemblies that function in Crete and have down through most of the years since the first century. But the Cretans themselves are known for being a very lazy and unproductive people. They sit around all day. In fact, if there's work to be done, generally speaking, it's their ladies that do it. And the men sit around. This is what I'm told and what I've read. And sip their very sweet tea and smoke their pipes. And that's how they spend their day. There are some, I'm sure, that are industrious, but for the most part, they're fairly unproductive people. Now the apostle says, listen, you have a new nature. There's a new nature. You're in Christ Jesus, and there's work to be done. And so as such, you have to just turn from what you were. This is what you were. This was a characteristic of the old nature, and it has to leave you. It has to leave you. Some of these teachers that came in undoubtedly were teaching things, much like the Thessalonians were taught, that laziness wasn't anything but a virtue because the Lord Jesus was coming. And since he was coming, there's no need to work. Now, we find that it's very hard to apply that in many circles today, at least in the West. Very difficult to apply this. There are some parts of the world where the missionaries find that they have to take these challenges and constantly drum them into the heads and hearts of the Lord's people. Because there's a culture of laziness and idleness and unproductivity. Maybe for us it's a little bit harder for us to apply. But this teaching, suffice it to say, leads to an apostasy of falling away. And the apostle says this in verse 13. He said, this witness, that being from the prophet of the Cretans, is true. Wherefore, he says, rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. In the 5 minutes remaining, I just want to spend a few moments on these last two verses. Let's read them again first. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work void of judgment. The pure delight in purity, and the unholy delight in unholiness. Hasn't changed, has it? Hasn't changed. A little confession to you. I'd never like hearing preachers talk about television. Never. In fact, I can't stand it. But I'm going to do it tonight. Break one of my own cardinal rules. I don't watch a lot of TV because I'm gone most of my times, and I stay in a lot of places where there isn't access to one. And generally speaking, any time that I might spend or waste, depending on your point of view, watching TV, will be certain sporting events and news programs. That's about all I like, to be very frank. Occasionally a certain music program or two. That's about it. I never watch network TV. I honestly don't. I cannot remember the last time that I sat down and watched these sitcoms, situation comedies, that American network TV has. The other night, Carol and I were watching something. I don't even remember what that was, and it was on one of the networks, and they had a little one-minute teaser that was giving the menu of their programs for the next night. And in all honesty, I hadn't heard of one of those programs. I'd never even heard of it. Didn't recognize one face on it, and had never heard of any of the programs. But they gave about 15 or 18 second clips from three shows that were on their menu for the next night, and I was left literally with my mouth hanging open, and if you know me well enough, you know it's hard to find me speechless. I was about speechless. And I turned to Carol and I said, "Have you ever heard of these shows?" She said, "Well, I've heard of them, but we don't watch them." And I said, "Thank God. What in the world is going on?" She said, "Honey, you never watch this stuff. You have no idea what it's like." Now, when I go over to the UK, especially to England, it flabbergasts me what's on their television. It's incredible. You go to Europe, and it makes the UK look like kindergarten. Anything goes. Anything goes. They don't have the censorships in Europe that the West has. And those words, the eight famous words that are not allowed to be spoken on television today, they have no such censorship. And they say them in anything. It's amazing to see. And the nudity and the various things that go on. And so I was just struck by these verses. Unto the pure, everything's pure. But unto the unholy, everything's unholy. What a graphic chasm divides the Christian from those that are without Christ. You see, to those whose minds have been taken over by the Lord, these things should horrify. And these things, frankly, should cause us to just pull back from them a bit. Yes, I know that there is, in many avenues of society, an element that can drag us down in our spiritual walk. You can't avoid it. You work with ungodly people, and their language is ungodly. Their jokes are ungodly. When they come in tomorrow morning, they'll be talking about their experiences of the weekend, which are ungodly. Can't escape it. While we're in the world, aren't we to be of the Lord and not of the world? We've been bought at a price, and our task is to glorify God in our minds, in our spirits, and in our bodies. The evil works of these people prove that they are total strangers to the God of the universe. In the midst of that all, God has an order, doesn't he? It is church order. He has raised those up in leadership in various functions of the church. But as our brother Paul Beverly wrote in his letter in CMML magazine, the sisters in Russia have a work to do, and the sisters in the West have a work to do. And I totally concur with what he wrote, because everywhere in our travels that we go, we find a number of our sisters who are spiritual giants when it comes to the things of the Lord. They have a work to do. And I believe that what we will find in our next chapter is that one of the things that older or more spiritually mature women have to do is to teach those that are younger, either younger chronologically or age-wise, or younger in the faith. Thank God for the mothers in Israel who teach the ladies and the younger ones of the people of God. There's a work to be done. God is a God of inescapable order. He is a God of universal order. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers. And yet we are to be subject to the powers that be. That's universal order. Ephesians 5 tells us of home order. The husband is to be the head of the house. The wives are to be subject to their husbands. There are historical reasons for that and spiritual reasons for that. And several of the apostles go into that. But children are to obey both parents in the Lord. That's home order. And there is church order. And in the order of the church, there are those that are the shepherds answerable to the chief shepherd. And those of us in the flock are answerable to our shepherds. In the meantime, may we pray for those that are in leadership. May we pray for those that come out of this building and go elsewhere in this nation, in your commonwealth with the gospel. May we pray for those that teach Sunday school. May we pray for those that administrate the finances. May we pray for those that are engaged in every avenue, male and female, of the activities and the leadership of this assembly. God is a God of order, and if things are to go on and progress, then order must be maintained. This is the lesson of Titus 1. We're thankful, our Father, for thy word that leaves us with so little doubt. Thankful for even the gray areas. We find them from time to time, and yet we read a little farther and we find them answered. We're thankful indeed that the word of God is simply that, and he leaves no holes for us to fall through. Help us, our Father, to embrace it and to trust it and to teach it and to live it. Part us with thy blessing, we pray. We're mindful of so many that are away right now from our midst. Make them a blessing where they are and be a blessing to them. Bring them back safely, we pray. We are mindful of those that are not well. The long list that we see in the bulletin. Perhaps in a very special way for the new news. Our hearts right now just go in loving fondness and our prayers for our brother Gene. Bless him, we pray. We have such happy memories of his godly faithfulness. Such happy memories, Father, of his countenance and his disposition. Maybe above and beyond all else, just his willingness to do everything that's asked and a number of things he wasn't even asked to do. The church needs people like this. And when one is laid aside, it hurts. And so we pray, our Father, that there will be those raised up to take over this great work. In the meantime, bless him. Grant that the radiation therapy might work, might shrink the tumor. Help him to walk again. Help him, our Father, to function at least for a while longer, if in accordance with thy will. Bless our sister Violet. Bless the family. Bless Lanny and Stuart and their families as they seek to care and to watch for them. Bless him, we pray. Others laid aside, our sister Patsy. Think of Pamela, Spanish Wells, and so many others. We pray, our Father, thy richest blessings upon us. Be with us, we pray tonight, as we give our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.